This morning we're going to begin to take on the content of what is the most complex and inspiring of sentences in all of the Bible. And I'm speaking, of course, of the single sentence of 202 Greek words spanning Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. And I think I could say most assuredly that there's no other sentence in all of Scripture that can match this one, certainly in its physical length, and arguably in its rich subject matter, which spans the time from eternity past into eternity future. As I said last time, this sentence has been likened to a magnificent gateway, a golden chain of many links, a kaleidoscope of dazzling lights and shifting colors, a snowball tumbling down a hill, picking up volume as it descends, an operatic overture containing successive melodies. All these are metaphors which describe in different terms the varying emotions, the varying images that this sentence conjures. We've already seen by its opening words, "Blessed be," right at the beginning of verse 3, that this is a hymn. This is Paul's hymn of praise to God. It's a doxology. He's praising God from whom all blessings flow. And as such, today I need to be careful, as the content of today's sermon is going to bring us face to face with what is perhaps the most, or among the most, controversial doctrines in all of Scripture, and that is the doctrine of God's sovereign election. And I have to be careful not to veer off from what is the Holy Spirit's intention in these verses, which is ultimately to stir up His church to praise and glorify God. That is the intent of the Holy Spirit in these Scriptures. I believe that part of the responsibility of an expository preacher is not only to determine and preach the central proposition of the text, but also to seek out what is the central spirit of the text and convey that spirit, convey the truth in a manner that's consistent with this overall spirit, the overall tone that's portrayed in the original text. So, faced here today with the doctrine of election, I have to fight my natural inclination, which would be to be polemic and argue and go to try to prove this doctrine to you from Scripture. But I'm convicted that the Holy Spirit's purpose here in bringing this to our mind, in bringing it to the mind of the Apostle Paul first, and then to our mind today, is not polemical, but it is doxological. That is, my goal this morning, rather than to try to prove the doctrine of election to you, is to present the doctrine in such a manner that it might generate a spirit of praise in our midst, a spirit of thanksgiving upon the revelation of what is a glorious truth. Paul has already whetted our appetites in verse 3 as he opens the body of the epistle with these magnificently pregnant words, which we explored last week in verse 3 of Ephesians 1. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Now he's expressed the general principle. He's going to move on now to the specifics, which describe exactly what those spiritual blessings that are given to those in Christ are. And what he's going to do now in the span of the next 180 words is to cover the days from eternity past to the present on into eternity future. And what's interesting is his starting point. If we were to ask many Christians today, where do your spiritual blessings originate? Where do they begin? And I'm sure that we would find the most common answer would be, well, when I came to faith in Christ. When I accepted Jesus Christ as my Lord and personal Savior. When I became born again. And now these are, of course, involved in our receipt of the spiritual blessings. But they're not the source, brothers and sisters. They're not where Paul begins his inspired description of the salvific blessings. Rather, Paul goes back in time, back in history, actually into eternity, really, before the foundation of the world. And he starts not with a decision of man, but with a decision of God the Father, a choice that he makes. And as Scripture itself begins with God, it should not surprise us that the salvation of man also begins with God. So today we're going to take up the spiritual blessing which Paul reveals to us from the days of eternity past, before the foundation of the world, that we have been chosen in Christ. Look at verse 4 with me. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us. And that's the text that we'll be dealing with today. This morning we're going to begin first by defining and illustrating the doctrine of election, finding from Scripture what does it mean to be chosen by God. We'll see when it is that God's choice was made and how that then has implications on human merit and human action. We'll see whether it is God's sovereign choice or is it, as some teach, based upon the foreseen faith of men. Then, next, we'll look into the goal of election. That is, that God, what is it that God is electing us to be? Namely, that we should be holy and without blame before him. And lastly, we'll look at the motivation of God in predestination as he chooses us in Christ. And then, after that, I'm going to close, as I did last week, by bringing the matter of election and its fruits to its necessary application, which, again, based on the context of the text, dictates to us that it should generate a response of praise, not a response of arguing, not a response of debate, but a response of praise from his people. There's a timeless problem with mankind, and it's only exacerbated by the American experience. And it is this: the assumption that humanity has the right and autonomy to question authority and to take the judgment seat, to decide and make individual choices on all matters. In modern debate, we see this reflected in the terminology that's taken up by the advocates of abortion rights, who, when they want to slander someone in the pro-life camp while exalting themselves, call us anti-choice, and referring to themselves as pro-choice. And I, for one, have no problem with being called anti-choice. I'm proudly anti-choice. I do not believe that any man has a right or the authority to choose on every matter, particularly when that choice infringes on the right to life of another person. But we see attempts being made to use words to polarize people, words like choice, in order to make the pro-life Christians appear bigoted or un-American. After all, America and choice go together. Choice is what America stands for, isn't it? We see ad campaigns on television for children that emphasize freedom of choice. And to Americans in particular, we who are only familiar with a democracy, choice is the essential component which proves the worth of a human being. Americans value choice and feel that it's the basic inalienable right of anyone who is human. And as Christians, we too value choice. We too value our free will, don't we? Our free will to exercise on a daily basis the freedom to choose what we'll listen to on the radio, to choose what book we'll read. We value our right to elect our political leaders. Freedom is something that God has blessed us with in this nation. By his providence, he's permitted us in this nation to exercise and have freedom. However, there comes a time when human freedom of choice must be deferred in favor of God's will, the divine will, which by virtue of its inherent authority and his inherent right to take the bench and overrule the decisions of any human court of justice. It is inherent in his authority to do so. God clearly expresses this right forcefully in the book of Romans chapter 9, verses 6 through 23. And he even anticipates the objection of mankind. But what about it, Lord? What about this? What about, how, if it's all about your will, Lord, who could resist it? And God answers and says, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will that which is molded say to the molder, why have you made me like this? In other words, it is not fitting for you to reverse roles with God. He is the potter, you're the clay. Once was the day in the church when man approached God in this way, as the accused person approaches his judge. But today, modern man has reversed the roles, and man is the judge, and God is on trial. It's become fitting today, among the quote-unquote people of God, to question God even as the ultimate judge. And amidst this kind of treasonous rebellion, one of the few doctrines that has tested the heart of men in this area has been the doctrine that Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 brings up before us today, the doctrine of God's sovereign election. I believe it was Aristotle who said, if you want to know if you're wet, you don't ask a fish. It's hard for a fish to know that it's wet. Wet is all it knows as a fish. Likewise, it's hard for anyone who is immersed, particularly in the American, modern American religion, to know that he is arrogant toward God. Arrogance toward God is all there is. It's all there has been for 200 years. We swim in an ocean of arrogance. It's woven into the fabric of our minds. We don't even know it's there. It's like the fish in the water, because we don't know it's there because we're looking right through it. There is no doubt that we are an arrogant people. Now, it's one thing to be arrogant to one another, but it's a completely different matter to be arrogant toward God. And that should concern us above all. I believe how you deal, how you handle the doctrine of God's sovereign election is one very effective test to whether your faith is immersed and drenched in an ocean of arrogance in the modern world, or if you've come out of it and begun to dry off a little bit. The kind of change of attitude is clearly seen in Job. In the book of Job, at the end, Job's all of his defenses are spent. All the misleading counsel of his friends faded away in God, and in the end, the matter of the summation of it all is Job answers the Lord and says, I know you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. I have uttered what I do not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. And then God responds and says, hear, and I will speak, I will question you. And you make it known to me. In other words, Job, take your proper place. Listen to me. Learn from me. Don't teach me. Trust me. Don't accuse me. And Job puts his hand over his mouth in Job 42. And he says, I heard of you by the hearing of the ear. But now my eye sees you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Job stepped out of the ocean that his friends swam in, and he began to dry off. And I can think of no greater hope or reason for affliction in Job's lives or in any of our lives, for trials or affliction, than this, that ultimately we would bend the knee to God, that we as Job would despise ourselves and repent in dust and ashes. And it's my prayer today that some of you who have heard of God by the hearing of the ear, but yet resisted him and even arrogantly spoke against him and spoke against his truth, resisting that which he has clearly taught in his word, arrogantly believing what is ultimately the product of men's mind and not the God of God's revealed truth, that he would grant you repentance today. I pray that you would have eyes open to the sovereign one, that you, like Job, having eyes to see, would ultimately despise yourself and repent in dust and ashes. And I believe how you choose to understand the doctrine of election will put you to this test, as few other doctrines do, to see whether you have reversed the roles with God, whether you are in the shoes of Job as he is the accuser of God, or Job as he is the broken, contrite man who trusts. Let's look at our text, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. Just as he chose us. Let's begin with that word chosen. What does it mean? Look, turn to Luke chapter 6, chosen. The Greek word chosen here is the past tense of the verb eklegomai. And it literally confers the idea of a calling out by name, to choose out for oneself. Just as he chose us. He chose out for himself. It's not unlike when you were a child and you were in the schoolyard and you were going to play a game of tag or football and there were two captains, you know, and they said, I choose Matthew. I choose Diego. I choose Diane. I choose Bill. And the sides start to go, you know. And then you end up with two sides. It's like that. And I used to hate that. You know, because I was always in the last group. I was always among the last few that said, okay, you guys break yourselves up and go to both sides. But that's what it's like. We may not always associate choice with speech. We think of it as in our minds, but with God, eklegomai has to do with a speaking out. I choose you. I choose you. A speaking out choice. The word chosen in the New Testament refers to the process of selecting out of a larger group. We see this. Look at Luke 6:13. As Jesus chose the apostles. It says, when it was day, he called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12. He chose 12 from what? From a larger group. The same thing we see in John 15, verse 16. The same of the same men, Jesus said, you did not choose me, but I chose you. Same word. Chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. Turn to Acts 15. I'm showing you where this word eklegomai appears. There's only a couple of dozen times that it appears in the scripture, but it is without exception used to describe a selection process. Very clear. So that you could see what this word means. So that you know that I'm not imposing my view of what election or choosing means upon the text. In Acts 6:5, for example, the apostles chose Stephen. Look at Acts 15:22. The Jerusalem council is making a decree, and they use the same word. It says, then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. Not everyone, but chosen men from within their company to accompany Paul and Barnabas. Look back at verse 7 of chapter 15 of Acts. Again, God is choosing, only in this case he's choosing a particular person, Peter, for a particular ministry, preaching to the Gentiles. Look what it says in verse 7. Acts 15. God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. God chose among us. He picked out among a larger group. Back in Ephesians, chosen speaks of God's selection of specific sinners to be saved, to bear the name elect. That's the related Greek word eklektos, elect, which is related to eklegomai. The fact that the chosen and the elect are the same is seen in Mark chapter 13, verse 20, where Jesus speaks about the shortening of time in the end days. And at the end of time, he says, for the elect's sake, whom he hath chosen, using both words, eklegomai and eklektos. People are chosen by God on the basis of God's choice, and on the basis of that, they become the elect of God. That's the way it works. Election, God's choice, precedes their becoming the elect. Simple. Election is a matter of concern in several of Paul's epistles. Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians 2. In addition to the flagship verses of Ephesians 1, which we have today, Romans 9. We see election in 1 Thessalonians 1, Colossians 3, Romans 8, Romans 11, 1 Peter 1. I think I gave you those verses in the notes. In fact, you see the word elect, choose, chosen 48 times in the New Testament. So you can't ignore this pervasiveness. 48 times. Let's look at one in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13 to 15. A beautiful, comprehensive verse. But we are bound to give thanks. Once again, note the context, the doxology. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord. God, from the beginning, chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ. Brothers and sisters, if you are in Christ today, it is because you have been chosen to salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth to which He called you by the gospel. Beautiful, comprehensive words of the gospel of salvation from the beginning of time through to today. Chosen for salvation through sanctification, through belief in the truth. Turn over to 2 Timothy. Election is all over the New Testament, but I'm selecting certain verses because I want to emphasize some of the same aspects of election that we see in Ephesians. Namely, looking at the time frame, which is before the foundation of the world, but also looking at the goal, that it is unto salvation through sanctification. Look at 2 Timothy 1:9. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling. There's your sanctification. Not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace. Notice what, when, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. God in Christ chose a people for Himself before time began. And then in time called them and saved them. And He worked it out through belief in Christ and through belief in the gospel. But He's marking out, He's separating unto Himself a holy people. This is something that God has done. It's rooted in the way that God has dealt with mankind from the beginning. Back in the Old Testament, we read of out of all of the nations of the world, God selected one single nation, one group of people, the children of Abraham, Abraham's seed as displayed in the Jewish nation. He passed over all the other nations. The language of the Old Testament says that God did this intentionally. He purposefully passed over the stronger, the more populated nations to choose a small, insignificant tribe of people with whom He would join His name. Israel became the chosen people of God. God's selective process is not unusual. It has always been. In the New Testament, we find God's particular grace no longer falling upon one nation any longer, but then extended to the world, people from every tribe and tongue and nation, so that we read, whosoever in the whole world would believe on Jesus Christ would not perish, but find eternal life through faith in Christ. These things are made clear throughout the Gospel of John, particularly John chapter 1 and John chapter 3, Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus. But I want to show you one here in John chapter 1, verse 11, where it states it very clearly. John 1:11. He came to His own. Now who's that? That's the Jewish people. But His own did not receive Him. But as many as received Him, who's that? Gentiles and Jews who come to Christ by faith. As many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even those who believe on His name. But then it goes on to say that those children of God are no longer to be made by flesh and blood. That is, there's not a natural birth that makes one a child of God. But what? In verse 13. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now turn to chapter 10 of the Gospel of John. He elected the nation of Israel. He reveals in the New Testament now that this election extends beyond the borders of a nation. And Jesus refers to this again in John chapter 10, verse 14, where He says, I am the good shepherd. And I know my sheep, and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice. They will hear my voice. And there will be one flock and one shepherd. See, Jesus knows that there are sheep that are not yet His. And He's speaking about the Gentiles who would come, and He has an assurance that these sheep too will hear His voice and will follow Him. And how does He know them? He knows them because from the days of eternity, before the world was, they were given to Him by the Father. When God the Father marked off, chose a particular group of people and ordained them to be saved, He chose a bride for His Son. Later on in the same chapter, Jesus talks about those who are not His own. Look at verse 26. Those that are not His sheep. He says, "You do not believe because you are not My sheep." Then look at the contrary, verse 27. My sheep, how are they identified? My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of My hand. My Father, who has given them to Me, is greater than all. You see? We see here a group. They're called Christ's sheep. They're given to Him by the Father. And this group is not just the Jewish nation now, but they are from the tribes and tongues and nations of the whole world, chosen by the Father from eternity, given to Jesus in time. Look at John 17. John 17, verses 5 and 6. The great high priestly prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ. John 17, verse 5. "And now, O Father, glorify Me together with Yourself, with the glory which I had before the world was. I have manifested Your name to men whom You have given Me out," ek, there's that same word, Greek word, "out of the world. You've given to Me them out of the world, Father. They were Yours, and You gave them to Me." When did the Father do that? Before the world was. Scripture uniformly teaches that all of the actions of saving grace that are revealed to us in time flow from God's election in eternity. This is how God acts throughout history. He initiates acts. And it's eklegomai. He initiates acts by speaking. Right? When He framed the world, what did He say? "Let there be light," and there was light. He chooses Abraham how? By speaking to him. Ezekiel sees a valley of dry bones in a vision. And God says what? "Speak to the bones, and they'll come alive." God calls forth a people for His name by speaking, and then it happens. In Isaiah 46, it says, "He declares the end from the beginning, and from the ancient times, things that are not yet done." Numbers 23:19, "Has He said, and will He not do? Or has He spoken, and will He not make good?" You see, the words of Almighty God are immutable. They change not. He is absolutely sovereign, and when He speaks, it happens. The divine immutable plan of God includes then all acts that we look at as fortuitous events. Chance happenings, quote unquote, that we would call chance happenings. God is ordaining them. For example, men choosing Lot on a boat, and the lot falls upon Jonah. We would say fortuitous act, choosing lots. But God was in control of that. And it even includes the sinful acts freely chosen by men. And we see this as an example in the book of Genesis chapter 50 about Joseph. What man meant for evil, God meant for good. God has the right to overrule the sinful acts of men intended for evil. Now, I can hear a lot of amens, even though they're not physical, in minds up to this point. But where I think the amens may stop with some is this, with this statement. What is true of all human activities is most certainly true in human salvation. The rules do not change when it comes to the salvation of men. And I marvel at this because I know that there are people who say, "I believe God is absolutely sovereign." And all of a sudden, when it comes to salvation of men, they change their view. But God works consistently. He doesn't change the manner in which He works. Whatever God declares happens. And that which He spoke before time happens. And if He called out and He chose a people that will come to Him in the course of human events, it's going to happen. See, people think at times these doctrines are invented by men. The doctrine of election was not invented by Augustine or Calvin or Luther. It is from the Scripture. And as such, we need to accept it at face value, humbly accept its truth, even when we don't fully understand it. John Calvin himself said as he preached from this text, from the pulpit of St. Peter's in Geneva, 1558, he said, although we cannot conceive, either by argument or reason, how God has elected us before the creation of the world, yet we know it is by his declaring it to us. We don't have to know all the details. And it's clear that no man would ever invent this doctrine. It's the very last thing men would have thought of, much like the doctrine of justification by faith. No man would ever come up with that. The idea that man could be justified, made righteous before God, by not keeping the law. It's antithetical to human nature. And likewise with election, our carnal nature hates it. It dislikes this kind of grace. It's an insult. I've heard it called ugly. The natural man hates election. The Israelites wanted to stone Jesus for preaching about election. And isn't it just like man to take that which God has revealed as the supreme expression and scope of his love, and by scope I mean showing us from how it extends from eternity to eternity, take that supreme expression of love and turn it around and make it a matter of debate and even hatred. I would ask you, in the course of your Christian walk, have you hated these doctrines? Have you resisted examining them for yourself? And I would say, please, do not let the arrogant sea in which we all swim keep you from seeing what God wishes for you to see. Why? So that you might love him more. If you're in Christ, God chose you. Well, what about so-and-so? Why didn't he choose them? I don't know. But don't miss, he chose you. God chose you out of a sea of people that fill the earth from billions and billions of souls. God knew you. In fact, he loved you from all eternity. He chose to set his love upon you and adopt you in Christ as his own child. That has got to excite you, brethren. You're an heir of the kingdom of God in Christ. But it's confusing, Pastor. What about human responsibility? Yes, there's human responsibility, of course. But don't allow the human debates to rob you from embracing what God has revealed to you. And I've seen this attitude. Well, I don't understand. It's controversial. I don't want to get into it. I don't want to argue about it. But it's clear. Man has muddied this because he hates it. You tell me what Ephesians 1 means, but God chose you from the foundation of the world. What is unclear about that? Now one might say, I know there was a time I chose God. Didn't I decide to follow Jesus? Yes, indeed you did. If you're in Christ, it's because you have received him in time. But you have only done so because he first chose you. He took you out of your deadness and your trespasses and sins, and he quickened you to life somewhere in time. But before that, in fact, before the foundation of the world, he chose you out from among the enemies of God. As Peter describes you, elect, according to the foreknowledge of God. He knew you. He loved you before the world was. And that is why today you love him. Because he first loved you. You believe today because he enabled you to believe. You understand today, and your unsaved brother or sister or father or mother does not understand because he chose to indwell you with his spirit. And the clearest illustration of this is in Romans chapter 9, where there's no human merit, no human faith, no foreseen faith, nothing at all involved in here. You have Rebekah's twins, Esau and Jacob, same father, same mother, born at the same time, yet before the twins are born, in order that God's purpose and election might stand, we're told, God tells Rebekah, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, and Esau I hated. A.W. Pink has observed that this text gives the most emphatic refutation to the theory that God's choice is dependent upon something in the creature, something either actual or foreseen. The case of Jacob proves conclusively that God's choice is entirely sovereign, wholly gratuitous, and based upon nothing but his good pleasure. Now go back to Ephesians because it says the very same thing. Ephesians 1 verse 4. Just as he chose us in him. In who? in Christ. When? Before the foundation of the world. Why? Look at verse 5. Look ahead. Something we'll come to in a couple of weeks. Verse 5. According to the good pleasure of His will. You want to know why God chose you? According to the good pleasure of His will. If you are saved and your brother or your uncle or your co-worker is not, it's in order that God's purpose of election might stand and according to the good pleasure of His will. No indication whatsoever that it has anything to do with foreseeing your faith. The only reason why people come up with this idea of foreseen faith, there is nothing in the Scripture. Nothing whatsoever. The only way that you can come up with that is if you impose your interpretation and your doctrinal system upon the text. That's the only way you're going to come up with that. Then going on in verse 5, talking about God's choice. We really can't separate God's choice and election from these words in verse 5. Having predestined. Pro or idzo, compound word. Horizo, boundary. We get the English word horizon from that. Pro, before. To set a boundary before. To mark off in advance. That's what predestination means. We can see that in election and predestination, God both speaks, calls out, and then separates and marks a people. The word pro or idzo appears 6 times in the New Testament, and it always refers to God's determination and foreordination of events. And you could see them in the verses that I gave you in the notes, Acts 4:28, Romans 8:29 and 30, 1 Corinthians 2:7, and Ephesians 1:1. But rather than turn to those, I want to show you an illustration of foreordination, of predestination. Turn to Acts chapter 13, verse 48. Acts 13:48, we have Paul and Barnabas, and they're speaking about their preaching among the Gentiles. And among the, in the midst of this, they say, "Now, when the Gentiles heard this," in verse 48, "when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." Who believed? As many as had been appointed, predestined. It's a passive word in Greek here, this word appointed, meaning someone else is acting upon them. They're not appointing themselves by believing. They're not appointing themselves by coming to faith in and of themselves. They're being appointed, passive participle here, by someone outside of themselves, someone else. Who do you suppose that is? It's Almighty God. He reveals Himself to us as the one who alone has the freedom of choice. He is the one who exercises and exhibits His sovereign will. He is the one who shows Himself to be the Most High Judge, ruling in the court of heaven. He is the one who singles out the most unlikely and unworthy objects to be fashioned into vessels of honor. He is the one who acts within the harmony of all of His attributes and perfections to make choices. Now, I've already spent considerable time still here in the first point, but I don't want to leave it without briefly mentioning that this text also reveals about this spiritual blessing of election and predestination, that it is accomplished how? In Christ. Look at Ephesians 1:4 again. God chose us in Christ, in Him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world. In other words, God planned in eternity to pluck us out of the bondage of sin, and He did so by saying, "Christ, my Son, is the way," that He would do it. God planned before the foundation of the world to save us through the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Therefore, what God has done to save us and to call us to Himself is not to say ahead of time, whisper in your ear and say, "Psh, psh, by the way, you're elect, pal. Buddy, you're one of mine." God never reveals this except through a relationship with Jesus Christ. Instead of telling us whether or not we're elect, He says, "Whosoever believes in the Son has eternal life." He knows that he's elect. How? Through faith in Christ. That's how you know. And Spurgeon wisely warned here. He said, "Do not conceive that some decree passed in dark ages of eternity will save your soul unless you believe in Christ. Do not fancy that you are to be saved apart from faith in Christ. That is the most abominable and accursed heresy that has ruined thousands. Lay not election as a pillow for you to sleep on, or you may be ruined. And I realize there may be some in the professing church who say, my assurance is based on election. And I realize that there are many more than that that have maligned the doctrine of election, saying that it grants a false assurance, that it bases salvation on something other than faith. And there may be some who have indeed taken election as a license to sin, but that is a misrepresentation of the biblical doctrine of election, a misrepresentation of it. Look, men have always found excuses for sin. Adam blamed Eve. Eve blamed the serpent. Aaron blamed the fire. You know, we have a tendency as people, one of the things we do well is justify excuses for sin. So it shouldn't surprise us that man would take the most exalted of truths and make it an excuse to sin. But that's not the fault of the doctrine. If it were the fault of the doctrine, if the doctrine of unconditional election ultimately led people to make a license to sin or not to evangelize or not to pray, as all the things that has been accused of, how do you explain William Carey, Adoniram Judson, David Livingston, William Wilberforce, George Mueller, Charles Spurgeon, Jonathan Edwards, George Whitfield, and in our own day, John Piper, Paul Washer, and countless other saints of God who have done great exploits for God's kingdom around the world while championing and upholding and preaching these God-glorifying doctrines of God's free grace? How do you explain that? Don't be deceived. This doctrine, contrary to what the detractors have said, this doctrine, or rather, the humble embrace of this doctrine, and mark those words carefully, the humble embrace of this doctrine, not the ability to defend it, not the discussion of it, not the intellectual belief in it, not the ability to defend the doctrine, but the humble embrace of these precious truths of election, predestination, sovereign grace, produce radical, loving, impassioned, risk-taking ministry and missions. And you could see why, can't you? Think about it. If I know I'm freely loved from the foundation of the world, if I know I'm freely chosen of God, freely accepted in the Beloved, freely adopted as a son, freely reconciled to God, freely justified, freely saved, is there any greater motivation to serve or evangelize or pray or fellowship or praise or obey God on anything? Is there any greater motivation? Is there any greater motivation for me to go halfway around the world to tell others about it? Thomas Brooks has written, free grace is the solid bottom and a foundation of all Christian comfort in this world. Were we to measure the love of God to us by our fruitfulness, or our holiness, or our humbleness, or our spiritualness, or our heavenly mindedness, how would our hope and our confidence be every moment staggered if not vanquished? But all is of grace, free grace, he writes, which will strengthen you in all of your duties, which will sweeten all of your mercies, which will support you under your changes, and which will arm you against temptation. What greater help is there in the midst of temptation than to know that he that is in you is greater than he that is in the world? What greater hope do we have to stand in the midst of trials than to know that God is the God of all comfort and he is comforting you? And this quite seamlessly leads into the next point, because take note, Ephesians 1 verse 4 tells us how or for what reason we are chosen. Look, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that, here's the purpose now, we should be holy and without blame before him. If you'll recall back in the salutation, when we talked about the saints, Paul was prepping them in the salutation, calling them saints, telling them that these spiritual blessings that he is about to exult in are only going to be shared by those who are no longer living for themselves, but those who have been set apart by God and living for Christ. And we have already seen in some of the verses, and have already read them, that election and sanctification are side by side in the Scripture. 1 Peter 1:2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God in sanctification through the Spirit. 2 Thessalonians 2, God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification. Romans 8:29, same thing. Whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate, what? To be conformed to the image of his Son. Conformity to the image of his Son is the same thing as being ordained to holy life and blamelessness. That's sanctification. Paul says sanctification springs out of predestination. God predestined this conformity. You see, election is not merely election unto eternal life. Salvation is not merely freedom from eternal punishment. We think of that sometimes. There is so much more to salvation. We have a wrong idea of salvation if we just conceive of it as pardon for sin in this life and mansions in heaven in the life to come. But that's how salvation has been painted. Salvation includes a missing piece in there. And it's the holiness of nature that God has ordained for you to live in this life. God has ordained the end and the beginning, true, but he's also ordained the means by which that's going to be accomplished. And those means are to reflect the nature for which it is designed. God designed you for holiness. That's what you have been reborn for. And your new nature is designed for this. Ephesians 2:10, we're his workmanship, right? Created in Christ Jesus for what? Unto good works, which God ordained beforehand that we should walk in them. God foreordained the good works of his people as the fruits of holiness. And we've got to realize that. This purpose of God in Christ through his people, this salvation that we talk about, it's not only about eternity. In salvation, God has completely reversed the effects of sin and the effects of the fall of man. And any time we continually and willfully rebel, person who is in continual willful rebellion against God, but yet still claims Christ as his Savior, makes a statement. And that statement is, God's not really all-powerful. And he can't reverse the effects of the fall. See, your sin, think about this when you choose to sin. Your sin gives the enemies of God fuel to say, you see, this God isn't really powerful after all. He's not the all-powerful God that he claims he could be. That's what your disobedience says to the world, as well as to the principalities and powers that are watching. But put that the other way around. What is impossible in and of yourself, your holiness of life, your following Christ, your obedience, what is impossible on your own, God works that which is changes your life, proves what? The opposite. That he is real. That he is indeed making good upon the claims that he says he can do. You see, that there needs to be something real in order to prove the plan. The one who is in Christ, then, you are in Christ and living for Christ, you provide evidence that there was a plan. And you provide that evidence to the world, to those around you who see your good works and glorify God, and you provide that evidence to the principalities and powers. Think about it this way. I imagine, and I can only imagine, somewhere exist the plans for a Freedom Tower. You hear all this talk about we're building a Freedom Tower, we're building a Freedom Tower, which is, by the way, an interesting name. You know, God takes down one idol and we build up a name of the next idol. He takes down finance and world trade and we build our next favorite God, freedom. But that's besides the point. I can only imagine that these plans exist. I imagine structural engineers have drawn up plans to build a building. I imagine electrical engineers have planned out the circuitry throughout the building. I imagine mechanical engineers have considered where the windows are going to be placed. I imagine all this, but I can only imagine it. I can't say for sure that any such plan exists because I see no evidence for it. Once, if ever should happen, a Freedom Tower is built, then I'll know for sure that those plans existed. The object is the proof of the plan. Well, it's the same way with holiness in the life of the Christian. Holiness in the life of the Christian is the proof that there was a plan drawn up from the foundation of the world. And if you say that exists, there better be proof. And if it exists, we'll see it in time. So God chooses us with this in mind. And remember, God does not fail to accomplish what he intends. So the elect will assuredly receive at his hand all spiritual blessings. Finally and fully, not finally and fully in this life, but finally and fully, holy and without blame before Him in the life to come. But it's worked out in this life. His sovereign choice secures it. And it's sinful humanity that has separated these things and come up with these heresies of the carnal Christian that supposedly Jesus could be Savior and not Lord. But what man has separated, God has put together. And then men come with their wicked hearts and they oppose the sovereignty of God. And they say, you believe in that stuff? That stuff makes carnal Christians. That stuff makes you disobedient. They misrepresent the doctrine of election. They teach that people who believe in it disregard holiness of life. That is not the election of the Scriptures, which teach, as I've shown you time and time and time again, election and holiness are twins. They're always there together. There's no such thing as anyone who's justified by God that then maybe I'll decide later on and down the road to be sanctified. No. To me, as I see it, brethren, there's no coincidence that the very churches, the very denominations, and the very Christians that have espoused this kind of easy believism have also neglected the doctrines of God's sovereign grace. And then on the other side, by and large, those who believe, and this is general, I'm not saying always, but those who believe in God's unconditional election, as it is historically understood through the confessions, not as, well, I believe in election as foreseen faith, but as understood through the confessions, through time, have for the most part also rejected the carnal Christian heresy and have upheld sanctification as the required mark of a true one in Christ. And this got to me thinking as I was planning this. How is it that a right understanding of the doctrine of election affects the holy manner in which we live? And I think it comes down to two things. And this is where it gets very practical. You say, well, what does it matter if I believe in election or if I believe it was foreseen faith or whatever? I think it comes down to two very practical things. Because ultimately, what you believe determines how you live. If the plan, in other words, let me see the building and I'll tell you if there was a plan. This doctrine, rightly understood, does two things. Exalts God and humbles man. First, the proper understanding of the doctrine of election is often related to the proper understanding of the authority of God, the sovereignty of God, that God is the potter, man is the clay. But then secondly, a right understanding of the doctrine is the stimulus for humility. See, the doctrine rips any reason for boasting out. It places man completely in the hands of God, no hope of his own. It places him where he should be, before God's bar of justice and not the other way around. Because realize this, you who would say that you came to Christ of your own free will, what you're doing, if you're saying, I came by free will, and God has to make everyone the same offer, for God to be fair, everyone has to have the chance to be saved. Are you not saying, in essence, that you have more liberty than God? Are you not the clay entitled? You're saying, me as the clay, I'm entitled to something which I'm going to withhold from God, namely liberty. It assumes that humans have rights which it keeps from God. But as we understand God's absolute right to adopt his own children, no islands of righteousness, no fans to flame, no burning embers, a dead heart quickened to life, that's it. We have hope. As we understand that we are like Israel, that we are chosen not because we're noble, not because we're great, not for any meritorious reason. As we realize ourselves to be among the littlest, the least, and the last, it humbles us. This view of election destroys any inkling of worthiness or pride. And so as it does, what does it do? It conforms us to the image of Christ. In meekness, it makes us like Christ. You see how the doctrine affects the practice? As you learn that he who began the good work would continue that work despite yourself. As you learn and you know that what you are because of grace and that you can do nothing, you give him glory for it. And while one's understanding of the doctrine of election may not determine their salvation, it certainly does affect the joy that accompanies salvation. And in this way, too, we become more like Christ in our joy, meekness, joy, humility. But then there's one more way in which this doctrine of election goads us towards holiness. And if you look at me at verse 5, or really verse 4 moving into verse 5, the third point, in love, having predestined us. It's vital that in the context of election and predestination, that we understand the motive of God is love. The doctrine of election magnifies God and His love, and then it motivates and stimulates our love for Him. Think about, God went before you and set His love upon you despite what you are. Without finding one thing in your person and your work that is lovable, without any reason other than His own benevolence, He loves you. As Israel knew in Deuteronomy 7, verse 7, the Lord did not set His love on you or choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of people, but because the Lord loves you. And it's sad, too, that there are pastors and commentators from a Calvinistic persuasion who paint the doctrine of election in a cold, harsh, arbitrary way, that God sat down in the eternal council of heaven one day and didn't consider the human condition, but somehow said, He'll love me, He'll love me not. He'll love me, He'll love me not, like He's picking out the petals of a daisy. If there's one thing that this text does not teach, it's that in love, having predestined us. Do you hear that? In love. It is the good pleasure of God to love you, brother, sister. That's why election is such a delightful doctrine. That's why election brings tears. It was His delight to love you from before the foundation of the world. God sets His heart on a multitude of every tribe and every tongue and every nation and freely chooses to love them with an everlasting love. And He writes them in His book and He names them as His sheep. And one day the name comes up out of that book and God calls them in history and He justifies them. And then from there He takes off the justice robes and He invites you into the family room and He unites you to Christ. And He keeps you in Christ your entire life, and He consummates it with a great marriage supper of the Lamb. Circle those words in your Bible, in love. Put an exclamation point on it, in love. This has become such an argued and hated doctrine, but it is the most beautiful because it so displays the scope of God's love. Before the world was, before there was earth and sky and sea, before anything but the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the Trinity determined to choose and predetermine that there would be a people who would bear His name and walk in the beauty of holiness. And according to the good pleasure of His will in love, He predestined these people to adoption as sons. There's no harsh, arbitrary act there, as the enemies of the doctrine have painted it to be. In fact, every time we see the doctrine of election coming up, it's always in the context of praise, doxologies. It's intended to elicit gratitude of God's people, not debate, hatred, or questions. It's meant to stop the mouth, and isn't it just like us? The doctrine that's meant to close our mouths so that we repent in dust and ashes is the very thing we open our mouths first on. And we must repent of this. A.W. Pink writes, election is not, as some have supposed, harsh and unjust, but is a most merciful provision on the part of God. Had He not from the beginning chosen some to salvation, all would have perished. Reduced to its simplest terms, election means that God chose me before I chose Him. We love Him because He first loved us. In conclusion, returning to the context now, doxology. Paul makes no argument for the doctrine here, but here he states it simply as a matter of praise. And I believe this is key, this is vital, and I believe it's why we see such anemic doxology among Christians today. A failure, or better, an unwillingness to know God as He reveals Himself in all of His great truths. You know, we go out and we criticize the liberal church. And they become humanistic, and they deny God's miracles, and they ascribe the miracles to human and natural causes. But in reality, have we not done the same thing? In reality, are we not taking the greatest miracle in all of Scripture, the salvation of a soul, and attributing it to man? The ones who are disparaging these things among the liberal churches are doing the very same thing. Of all the miracles, think of it, of all the miracles, the greatest miracle of God's grace, the resurrecting of a dead soul to life. And in this so-called church, oh, that was man's free will. No wonder so little praise. No wonder so little true praise. No wonder so much human understanding and human wisdom in the evangelical church today. No joy in salvation. Seemingly little care for Christ other than perhaps Sunday church attendance. No wonder they're trusting in the world and worldly things and they're giving glory to the world. No wonder. Christ is just part of the world for them. He's never been made supreme in their lives because he's never been preached as supreme. And often no concern for theology, and I'm speaking about pastors, no concern for theology, the study of God from the Bible, how God portrays himself as ignored. Pastors rely on human techniques and purpose-driven models and church growth and all these other things. But good theology is doxological. It's to the glory of God. John Piper explains this. He says, true worship does not come from people whose feelings are like air ferns with no root in the solid ground of biblical doctrine. The only affections that honor God are those rooted in the rock of biblical truth. Holy freedom is worship in the fruit of truth. And that's what Paul's intending here. He's loading us up with truth, one after the other, so that what? You would understand your privilege. You would understand your heritage. Why? So that you would enjoy Christ and that you would live lives to the praise and the glory of God. The times when your worship is most genuine are the times when you realize He has dealt with you as your sins don't deserve. He has dealt bountifully with your soul. That's why Paul is revealing these gems one after the other after the other. God blessed you before you existed and on, and you're adopted in Him, and you're accepted in the Beloved. So why? So that we would glorify God. Yet some say, yeah, I don't want to be a theologian. I want to be a practical Christian. These things are unimportant. But truth be told, there is no praise in their lives because they are willfully ignorant of what God has done to save their soul. They do not wish to know the doctrines of God's electing grace and predestination. They say they're controversial. And look, I realize we're never going to understand every detail. That's not what I'm saying. But what I'm saying is, believe the truth that is revealed to you. Whether you understand it or not, believe the truth that is revealed. Let these truths do for you what they've done for Paul, what they've done for countless Christians before and after Paul. Don't hold them at arm's length because they stir human controversy. And brothers and sisters, I promise you, as you understand what it means, He loved you with an everlasting love. A love from before the foundation of the world. And so He planned and so He purposed to bring glory to His name through you. You're not going to be able to help but rejoice. Theology fuels your worship. Let me give you this excellent illustration. I'm really closing here. But listen, this is from John Piper, and I think it provides a beautiful illustration of what I'm talking about. It says, the furnace of worship is our heart. The fuel of worship is the truth we know about God. The one who ignites the fire in the hearts is the Holy Spirit. And the resulting heat of our affections is worship. You got the picture? Furnace is the heart. Fuel is the truth. Holy Spirit ignites. What comes out is our worship. The more fuel of truth that we have in our hearts, the greater fire of affections that we will have for worship. So build up lots of fuel in your hearts for worship. If we don't embrace this theology, we're going to miss out on that worship, that overflowing joy. Christian worship comes from a supreme view of God. And the supremacy of God is dealt with in chapters like Ephesians 1 and Romans 9 and John 6 and Isaiah 6 and Isaiah 45. Not by ignoring them. Not by saying, these are too hard, so we won't really, we're going to balance it out. After all, we really can't understand this. And really, the Bible teaches this also. So let's deal with these things even-handedly. Let's be practical Christians. Meanwhile, they rob the church. I don't care if this offends someone. They are robbing the church. And there is no difference This is no more or no less robbery than what the Catholic Church has done in keeping the gospel from the pew. Don't fear the truth. Embrace the truth. Great joy comes from knowing that God rejoices to be good to you, to bless you with every spiritual blessing. What humility comes from knowing that you by nature would hate God, and you would rush headlong into hell on your own. But in spite of that, he chose you and he changed your heart so that you'd come to Christ and be saved. What a great wonder to know that God is sovereign and he's the controller of all things always. What better consolation is there than to know in every trial, to know that God is in control of every molecule, that nothing escapes his omnipotent care. Don't cut yourself off from the joy of the ever-growing wonder of God's supremacy. At the end of it all, Paul says, after three chapters on election, oh, the depths and riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgment and his ways past finding out. God, would you so load us up with these truths, Father? Would you so load our hearts up, Father, with these truths, that we would break out into glorious praise, that we would explode, Father, in genuine worship, in true worship, in song, in service, in evangelism, in prayer, in fellowship, in loving one another. Lord, would you have mercy on your church, Father, and reveal these things to your people, that you would revive us, O Lord God, according to your word. Father, we thank you for the Apostle Paul. We thank you, Father, that 2,000 years ago, as he sat down in that Roman house prison and put his pen to the page of parchment and began writing, that this flow, this gush that would come forth from his pen of spiritual blessings in Christ had been preserved for us to this day, for us to be able to see as the Word of God. And, oh God, I would pray for your people, for all of us, Lord, that we would be absorbed in these truths. And as we are absorbed in them, that we too, like Paul, would break forth in an uncontrolled praise to the glory of your grace. And, oh God, I know that this word is for your people. That, Father, if you have revealed this to them and they become absorbed in these things, you would say to us, stand back and see the salvation of your God. We thank you, Lord, and we praise you for the doctrine of election, for revealing this doctrine to us, but most of all for what it is, the reality that you have set your love upon us from before the foundation of the world. To fathom it is beyond our greatest comprehension. And Father, may it stir up in us a love and a gratitude to all that you've given us that we do not deserve. And we ask this all for the sake and for the glory of the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.